Acts chapter 6. If you're new here or if you haven't been here in a few weeks, we've picked back up our journey through the book of Acts. And it's a great book. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. It's written by Dr. Luke. And he covers the first 30 years of the history of the early church. Okay, so he's taking it from the time of the ascension of Jesus. After Jesus has been crucified, buried, resurrected, he ascends back into heaven. And from that point, for the first 30 years, he covers the history of the church. Now, it's not just a history, and we're not just taking notes on what happened in the past. I mean, what God has recorded for us in the book of Acts and preserved so that we could see is the life stories of people that live for him, showing us what it meant to be a follower of Jesus so that today we can live that out in our lives. Now, I think about the friends we make and the people that we associate with. Sometimes we just bring people around us that are just like us, and sometimes at the same place where we are spiritually. And sometimes that's good, and sometimes it's not good enough. What we need to do sometimes is we need to find people who will challenge us in our faith. In other words, they are so devoted to Christ. And we're right here, they're right here, and we need them to help encourage us and inspire us to live a life that's more devoted to Jesus. And today I want to call your attention to two people who are just like that. And to be honest with you, their lives are similar in some ways and very different in others. One happened pretty much in the present and one very much in the past. Their end was exactly the same. And their story, very similar. Their lives were powerfully changed by the person of Jesus. And I'll tell you, their stories are very challenging. They lived lives wholly devoted to Jesus. And it is challenging. It's inspiring. And so it kind of gets in our face and kind of makes us think about how we're living and what we're doing. And the first story is from the near present of a lady named Karen Watson. She was born June 18th, 1965 in Bakersfield, California. Her sister said when she came home as like a bundle of energy, full of determination, and she never let that go as she grew up. No matter what she was doing, she was playing, she was at school, she was with her friends, she was at work. She had this total commitment kind of personality and drive. It's let's work hard, let's get it done, let's no turning back. If it's not not broke, don't fix it. Let's just get with it. If it is broke, fix it, and let's get with it. I mean, that was her attitude and spirit and everything that she did. And but there was one problem for Karen. Her family was a mess, and she couldn't fix it. No matter how determined she was, no matter what she tried to do, she could not fix it. And as she went through her teenage years, her family ultimately fell apart, and her dad was gone, and ultimately her sense of security was gone. And As she raced forward into adulthood, her life didn't get any better when it came to her family. In fact, there were three great tragedies that took place in her personal life. First, her grandmother in 1985 was struck by a drunk driver and killed, and they buried her 2 days before Christmas. Second, she finally reestablished a relationship with her dad, and soon thereafter, in a freak accident in 1987, he was killed. She kind of went on this little spiral, and she was actually managing a pool hall. And she had made a commitment in her life that I will never date anyone who comes in as a customer at the pool hall, which was probably a wise move, if you think about it. But this guy walked in and saw her and was attracted to her, and so he went up to her and he challenged her. He said, "All right, I understand your rule, but I'm going to make a bet with you, and if let's play one game. If I beat you, you go out with me. If you beat me, you don't have to go out with me." And she thought, well, this is not a gamble. There's no way he can beat me. And so she played him and lost. Went out with him, and God really began to work in her heart. And she loved this man and loved his family. His family brought a sense of security to her life that she had never had ever. And they had talked about getting married, they had big plans, and then all of a sudden her long-cherished dream of a family, a home, and security just evaporated. In a horrific attack, a deranged member of her boyfriend's family murdered him and his parents. You can imagine those three things happening in your young adult life, back to back to back, and she started spiraling out of control. Her almost catatonic-like despair just gripped her heart and life, and she didn't know where to turn. A good friend of hers, a Christian friend, reached out to her, took her in, started encouraging her. It was obvious to her friend that there's no way that Karen would be able to deal with all the heartache that she had suffered without knowing the Lord. I mean, that was going to have to happen. And so she just began holding out Jesus to her over and over and over again. November 22nd, 1995, Karen's journal. This is what she wrote. She said, "I opened my heart to a believer about wanting to know Jesus and how scared I was. We talked on the phone for 2.5 hours and asked God to be my Savior and come into my life. The next morning, my very first thought was of the Lord, and I was so happy." You see, coming to know Christ changed everything for her. I mean, it opened her eyes to what the world was all about, what life was all about, and this real relationship with a real God made all the difference for her. In fact, so much so that she dove headfirst into her faith, growing in her life, and started going on mission trips. On her return home from her second mission trip to El Salvador, this is what she wrote. She said this, "I am once again left challenged. What will I do with the rest of my life? Serve the world or serve God? Go into ministry? Go to the mission field? What is God calling me to do? How can I serve my Master, Father, Savior better? God, help me to recognize when it's you calling and not just me wanting." And so, months passed. Her passion grew. And she realized more clearly than ever that God was calling her. And she wrote this in her journal. She said, "For the sake of the call, reckless abandon. Abandon it all. No other reason at all. Draw me close, sweet Savior. Jesus, the love of my soul, draw me close to thee. I need you more now than ever. I surrender all. I can look back and see your hand drawing me to you and to these people. A purpose. Thank you for my purpose." That was March 9th, 2003, as she got on a flight from Los Angeles bound for the Middle East. God had given her heart for the peoples of the world and for people who were not in places where they could hear the gospel as readily as you and I can. She went there. She invested her life. But her end did not turn out well, as we would see it. Nearly 1 year after she wrote that entry, March 15, 2004, Karen and three other Southern Baptist workers were doing humanitarian aid and projects in northern Iraq. And a gunman killed them all. One of the pastors of her church discovered a letter that she had left. And it was simply marked on the outside of the envelope, "Open in case of death." And so standing at her church in Bakersfield, California, he opened the letter and read what was wrote. This is part of what she said. "You should only be opening this in the event of death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to Him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. His glory, my reward." The missionary heart cares more than some think is wise, risks more than some think is safe, dreams more than some think is practical, and expects more than some think is possible. "I was called not to comfort or to success, but to obedience." Now, I love what she said here. She said, "There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. I love you. In His care, Karen." She's a Christian martyr. She gave her life for the sake of the gospel and died while holding Jesus out to people on foreign soil. Now, if we were to back up to biblical history, the time of the early church, and step into the pages of the record in Acts chapter 6, we would find a man who paved the way for people like Karen. His name's Stephen. He too is a Christian martyr. He's the first one recorded in the Bible. And by definition, a martyr is a person who gives his or her life for a cause. In fact, if you are a Christian martyr, it means that you give your life. You die while extending the gospel. You are committed to holding out Jesus, and because of that, you're killed. Now, we met Stephen last week in Acts chapter 6 from verse 1 down through verse 7 when a problem arose in the church. And this is a church in Jerusalem. There are thousands of people who make up the body. And there was a division between the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews, those that were inside of Jerusalem and grown up there, and then those that had been scattered through through the territory and influenced greatly by Greek culture and come back to Jerusalem, and now they were a part of the church. The Grecian Jews felt like their widows were being neglected, and so they appointed seven guys to take care of that need. Stephen was one of those guys. And now as we turn the page to Acts chapter 6, verse 8 and following, we hear a little bit more about Stephen's life. And so I want you to read it with me. Look down in verse 8 and follow along. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and make your way there. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And this is what Dr. Luke records for us. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen." Now, what you need to get is Stephen is doing great ministry for the gospel. And because of what he's sharing and what God's doing through him, there was an opposition from the Jews. They didn't agree with this thing called the way. These followers of Jesus who were committed to following Christ as the Messiah, the appointed one. And so they were opposing that. In verse 10 it says, "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" And what happened was they rose up against Stephen and the message of the gospel and what was happening, but they could not oppose it. They couldn't, and so they started making up stuff and started creating false witnesses and bringing people to make charges against Stephen. And they actually had him arrested and brought before the council, the Sanhedrin. And so he's standing there and they're accusing him. In verse 15 it says, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." In other words, he was not intimidated. It was a very intimidated scene. Now, you can imagine being brought up before this religious council, and you're the only guy in your corner, and everybody else is staring at you. And they just looked at him and said, "Man, his face is like that of an angel. He has perfect peace in the middle of this circumstance." In chapter 7, what we read is this. We read Stephen's response to their accusations. Now, there's a couple of things about this. It's from verse 2 all the way down through verse 53. I'm not going to read all of that. Okay, you can read it later. But I want to give you a little, some insight into it. First, it's the longest speech recorded in Acts. And there's little defense personally for Stephen. In essence, what he does is he recites Jewish history from verse 2 to verse 53. Verse 2 through 8, deal with Abraham. 9 through 16, deal with Joseph. 17 through 43, with Moses. 44 through 50, with the tabernacle and the temple. And then verse 51 through 53, he changes things, and he levels these accusations against the Sanhedrin. Now, you imagine that did not sit too well with the council. And they had that incredible authority. So much so, when they heard what he said, they became so aggravated and frustrated at what Stephen was saying and what he was doing that they dragged him outside the city, and they stoned him to death. That's how his story ends. Now, when you read a story like that, you know, it's challenging, isn't it? You hear a story like Karen and her life, what had happened to her, how God saved her, how her life changed. She had a purpose. She goes to a foreign land, and then she dies for the gospel, and she's at perfect peace with her life and her commitment. And you read about a guy named Stephen, and you see his life. Those two lives, their level of commitment to the cause of Christ is so amazing, it's challenging to us. Because we are so much about safety. We want to protect ourselves. We don't want to put ourselves in a harmful situation. And yet they did not, they threw caution to the wind for the cause of Christ. There was no fear there. There was no intimidation. They were not worried about dying. They were worried about living their faith for Christ. And so sometimes when you read that, you say, okay, what does this mean for me? How does this even impact my life? I mean, I'm an accountant, or I work at the school, or I have my own business here. You know, how does this work into my life? Well, I'm going to give you a few things to take home today that help us apply what happened in Stephen's life and in Karen's life that I think gives us a little insight into what true Christian commitment looks like. And again, it's challenging. But first off, it's this. You see, true commitment rises from genuine faith. You say, how could anybody do that? How could anybody live like that? In fact, we'll read later, but Stephen, even when he's being stoned, he still has grace for the people who are stoning him to death. It's incredible. You say, how can anybody do that? Well, it can only happen from genuine faith. I mean, this is not, Stephen wasn't just trying to get his name in the paper. Karen was not just trying to get attention. I mean, these people had a genuine relationship with Christ that revolutionized who they were, totally changed what they were committed to, and they were living for Christ. Their life and their actions rooted in a personal relationship with Jesus. And, you know, the question that comes back is this: do we have that kind of genuine faith? Because think about it. To serve God, you have to follow Him. And we need to ask ourselves the question, do we follow Him? To follow God, you have to know Him. And then you have to ask yourself the question, do you know Him? To know Him, you have to trust Him. And then we need to ask the question, have you or have I placed my trust in Christ for my salvation? You know, when we go back in the Bible, read texts like John 3:16, and we hear about a guy named Nicodemus who was religious. He was well-respected. Tradition has it that he was wealthy, so he had it all. I mean, he had a good name. He had money and the resources to do what he wanted, and he was very religious. And then he meets Jesus, and Jesus says, listen, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And so we struggle sometimes with, what does that mean? And we get down to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, there's the key phrase, believes in him, should not perish but have eternal life. And we think, okay, I got this. I believe. But we need to ask ourselves a question. What does that mean? What does believe mean? Well, the word that we use in this last question, I think, is the word that's a good word for us to understand. It is absolute trust. It's trust. You see, genuine faith is born in trust. Trusting in Christ. First off, for the forgiveness of our sins and for our eternal life. And second, trusting Him for everything. Every day that we have, everything in our life, no matter if it's a practical thing like our job, where we work, a personal thing like our own family, our mission and passion in life, living out the gospel, it is complete trust. And what trust means, and it's a simple illustration, but trust just means weight. It means that you put all of your weight on Christ for your salvation. I mean, that's where it all starts. In fact, your feet are not even on the floor anymore. I mean, I talk to a lot of people who say, well, how you doing? I'm standing on my own 2 feet. I'm holding my own. Well, you know what? You're doing it wrong then. Because that's not what we're made for. That's not what God made us for. God made us to trust Him. I mean, all of our weight on Him for our salvation. And what needs to happen, if we're going to really serve Him, if we're going to really follow Him, if we're going to have true Christian commitment, it's got to be born out of a genuine faith relationship with Christ. And the question for all of us this morning, have you come to that place in your life where you have genuinely put your trust, all of your trust, all of your weight on Christ for your salvation? You see, when He is your legs, He owns you. He's everything to you. You can't stand with Him without Him. I mean, it's only Him. And that's what happened. That's what happened in Karen's life. That's what happened in Stephen's life. It was born out of that kind of a relationship. Christ was everything to them because they'd put all of their trust in him, and so it was not a hard thing to live for him. Well, we need to understand, if we're going to have true Christian commitment that lives out the gospel no matter where we are, no matter what environment we find ourselves in, then you know what? We've got to come down to a point of trust. And let me tell you, if you're here today and you struggle with that, do I really know Christ, do I not? The problem may be in the fact that we're thinking that our relationship with God is simply based on our ability to obey rules. And the reason that we don't think that we've got it right is because we don't obey the rules. And sometimes the reason we think we've got it right is because we have obeyed the rules. And so one week you obey the rules and think, okay, well, I do have a relationship with God. The next week you don't obey the rules, so I don't have a relationship with God. And you know what? That will never get you anywhere, because this is not about obedience to rules. The Christian life is not about trusting in rules or in yourself. It's about trusting in Christ for the salvation and the forgiveness of your sins and the eternal life that only God can give. And so maybe what really needs to happen in your life is that you put all of your trust in Jesus for your salvation. You put all of your trust in Jesus for your life, your eternal life. You take your feet off the floor and you put all of your weight on Christ, and that settles it. And then, hey, we're not living for rules. We're living for the ruler, the one who knows us and owns us and gives us strength to live every day. And that's where it starts. That's where this whole thing starts for them, and it's where it starts for us. Second thing is this. True commitment is being ready to live, but being willing to die. You think about guys like Stephen and girls like Karen, and you think, man, did they set out to die for the gospel? No, I don't think they woke up one morning and said, man, today I just want to die for the gospel. We want to live, don't we? And we see that fight in us for life. But there's something that preceded that. See, true commitment is willing to live for Christ, even if it means dying for him. And the only way that's possible is if this has happened. You see, when we die to Christ, then we're willing and can live for him. You see, the reason that both these people were so committed and had such peace even in the face of death was they had already died. Their life was owned by Jesus. Now, what's interesting is what a young man who was at Stephen's death, named Saul, writes a few years later, and by this time everyone calls him Paul, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And I want you to turn over there. Just turn to the right, probably about 60 pages. Need to look at it in your Bible. Galatians 2, 20. It's not going to be on the screen. It needs to be in your Bible. Listen to what Paul, this is a personal confession of Paul's life. And by the way, ultimately Paul was beheaded for the gospel. Okay, his life was taken because of his faith in Christ. Verse 20, 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Did you hear that? What is he saying? What he's saying is this. He's saying, I don't rule the day here. I don't control my life. I'm not the decision maker. He's saying, I have died with Christ. My life is now hidden with Christ. He owns me. He rules me. He is my life. He is my legs. See, when we die to Christ, die to ourselves so that Christ can own us, then we can live for him. Just lets us know that, listen, true commitment, true Christian commitment is being ready to live and willing to die. Whatever it takes, we'll go the extra mile. Third thing I think we see from this illustration, these two lives, is this. A true commitment obeys Christ's commission to share his gospel. true commitment obeys Christ's commission to share his gospel. And I want us to think about this for a second. Start with this question. Do you know, I mean with absolute certainty, do you know that you belong to Jesus? You've given your life to Christ. You trusted him for your salvation. You just answer inside your head, yes or no. Did you answer that one? Wasn't a hard question. You got it? Okay. For those of you who said yes, all right, you know Jesus. Now, 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we talked about sharing Jesus. I gave you a little card to put in your Bible. It had spaces for writing down the names of five people who do not know Jesus that you know. And that you want them to know Christ so that you would pray for them every day and pray for their salvation. We also gave you this little track by Billy Graham and Steps to Peace with God. It had a little neat folding thing that walk you through sharing Christ with somebody. Now, here are the hard questions. Hard questions are, is anybody's name on the card? I mean, do you know any people who need to know Jesus? Yes. Is anybody's name on the card? No. Where's the track? In my Bible? Have we used it yet? No. Does that mean that God has not brought you into contact with anybody that doesn't know Jesus in 2 weeks? Now, listen, I'm not getting onto you. I just want you to think about it for a minute, okay? Because here's what happens. God's plan is this, that those who do know Jesus are to tell those who don't know Jesus about his love and grace. Right? Now, here's what we know. 70% of the world's population does not know Christ, at least. So the 70% that do not know Jesus are dependent upon the 30% who do know Jesus to tell them about Christ. And if you answered yes to the very first question, you're in the 30%. Now, we're not worried about it if you're in the 30%. Hey, I'm dying going to heaven. But what if you were in the 70%? What if you're on the other side of the line and the person I'm waiting on to tell me about the good news of the gospel of Jesus is you? How long am I going to have to wait? And you know what we say? I'm just waiting on the perfect time. I'm ready. Or I don't want to turn them off to the gospel. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you so adamant in sharing Jesus, so persistent that you're really turning people off? Or is that just another excuse? I mean, think about Karen. How scared do you think she was getting on a plane in Los Angeles going to fly to the Middle East? A single lady. Sounds pretty intimidating to me. Think about Stephen. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. He knows, man, they can take me out. I just need to shut up. But he didn't. He wasn't waiting on the perfect time. He knew the perfect time was right then. What I'm trying to get at is this. Listen, if we say that we know Christ, then you know we've got to get after it. True Christian commitment is obeying the commission to share the gospel with other people, and that means us. Now here's the most penetrating question I want you to think about. From what Karen wrote in that letter, it said, read, you know, open this if I die. What Stephen says at the end of this story lets us know that they thought that their that someone else's salvation was worth the sacrifice of their life. And that's where it gets challenging, isn't it? Are you there? I mean, is someone else's salvation worth the sacrifice of your life? You see, I'm thinking that's where we have got to get if we're going to be passionate about sharing the gospel and whatever opportunities that God gives us. You say, whoa, you need to be talking to missionaries because they're the only people that have that kind of feeling. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are parents? Raise your hand if you're parents. You got kids. Okay? Let me ask you a question. the doctor came to you tomorrow and said, listen, your child is going to die in less than a week. You're the only person that can save him. Look at you as their parent, looked at you right in the eyes and said, you're the only person who can save him. We've got to take something from your body to put it in their body for them to live. But here's the problem. If we do, you're going to die. How many of you would do it? That's what I thought. You see, the kind of love that we have for our kids, where we will sacrifice our life to save them, is the kind of love we need to have for people who don't know Jesus. That we will sacrifice our life so that they can know the Savior. Because eternity is a very long time. It's challenging, isn't it? You look at lives like Stephen and Karen, and you go, wow, man, they're so much further along than I am. I need to get there. That's the kind of life I need to have. The fourth thing is this. True commitment is immersed in grace and holds on to hope. And let me show you what I mean. Look down in, or back in Acts chapter 7, look in verse 51, as this whole thing comes to a head. This is really, it's kind of crazy. Get to the end, and Stephen, I'd imagine he's reciting Jewish history. He's talking about all these things. He's seeing the reaction in their faces. And listen to what he says to them. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Now, that's not the way to win friends and influence people right there. I mean, that's not the way to wrap up for the good. Everybody has a good feeling. But he's seeing it in their heart. He's seeing it in their eyes. And he says, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. In other words, what it's saying is, you know what? Your forefathers killed the prophets who talked about Jesus coming, and now Jesus has come, and you killed him. Now watch what happens. So verse 54 says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And you can imagine this scene was just chaotic. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I mean, I don't know if you can do this in your head. I don't know if you have a good enough imagination to just walk back in time to this day. I mean, Stephen didn't plan on this. He was just doing God's work and boldly and compassionately living out his life for Christ. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, questioned and interrogated. He gives this defense. And all of a sudden, he's been dragged outside the city. They throw him on the ground. They pick up large rocks, surround him, and start throwing him at him. That is not an easy death. This is a painful situation. And he's so beaten up that he falls to the ground. He's not falling to his knees praying. He's falling to his knees in agony. He is being beaten to death. And as he's being beaten to death, he looks into the eyes and the faces of those that are beating him. And he says, hey, Lord, do not hold this against them. Let me ask you, did you do it? I mean, if you go to work tomorrow and you start witnessing and they drag you outside the office and just pick up boards and whatever else they can find and just start throwing them at you to beat you to death, could you look at them and say, Lord, do not hold this against them? What would your prayer be like? You see how far we have to go. You see, true Christian commitment is immersed in grace and holds on to hope. Why was he saying that? It wasn't for himself. It wasn't for God. It was for them. It's so that they would hear it. He was holding out hope for their salvation in the middle of being beaten, pummeled with stones to death. And ultimately, some of them did come to Christ. He never knew it. Because he died that day. You see, while he was being stoned, buried in the middle of that little story, there was a guy standing there whose name was Saul. He was very much against Jesus. and Christians. He was for holding on to the traditions of Jewish history and religion. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one who had come. He was standing there that day, and they laid their coats at his feet, and he watched Stephen die, and he heard those words, "Lord, do not hold this against them." And as we turn the page to chapter 8, we get introduced to a young man named Saul, who ultimately comes to know Jesus. He's called Paul, and he becomes the greatest evangelist on the planet, going everywhere he could and sharing with people the good news of the gospel. If you'd have looked into the face of Saul that day when Stephen was stoned, you'd saw nothing but pleasure. He meant to say, there is no way on this earth that Saul will ever come to know Christ. But not only did he come to know Christ, thousands of people have come to know Christ because of the witness of his own life. You see, true commitment is immersed in the grace of God and always holds on to the hope that's found in Jesus. Now, my thought is this. We need more people like Stephen. And we need more people like Karen. With 7 billion people on the planet, 70% of those not knowing Jesus, more of the 30% have to rise above the crowd and demonstrate remarkable commitment to the gospel. It doesn't mean you have to go to the Middle East, but it does mean that wherever you live, your compassion overrides any cowardice or fear. Your boldness outshines any sense of timidity about the gospel and living out your faith. The clarity of your life in following Jesus drowns out any sounds of confusion that would lead someone astray. It's all about just being wholly devoted to Him. Now, two things to wrap it up. If you're here today, and you don't know Christ, and you're struggling with that, there is nothing like knowing Him. In fact, Karen said it, there is no joy outside of knowing Jesus. And I'll tell you the very purpose for which you're here today. You're not here to be entertained by music or to be moved by an illustration. You're here today because God wants you to know Him. He brought you here so that you could know Him. And I just hope you don't miss that. This is the greatest thing in all the world, is to know Jesus. And then if you are here today and you know Him, then these two lives are challenging lives that inspire us to be wholly devoted to Him. So that when we wake up in the morning, the first thing we think of is Jesus. And that makes us happy. It also sends us out on mission. So we don't live that day, we don't live tomorrow or the rest of today standing on our own two feet. Because our feet aren't touching the ground. His are. We're standing on Him. And we're living for Him. And you know what? Who knows? Who knows? The one person your life touches may be the next Apostle Paul, like figure on this planet. I mean, through just simple commitment, you may touch one life that changes the face of the world as they live out their faith. Let's not miss that.